I needed God to hold me up some this week. I think it was like 3 or 4 weeks ago I told Jake that I'd fill in, but it was only 2 weeks ago he said, "Oh, didn't I tell you I need you to preach on Acts 25? And it's like, see, when I said yes, I was just planning, because I've got 25 years of ministry, I'll just pull one out of the file. And I looked at my file. There's nothing in Acts 25. Let's read Acts 25. I want to start with verse 27 of chapter 24. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Okay, now we're at chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die, but if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some point of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and circumstance and entered the audience room and with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges about him. Praise God for his holy, inspired word. How many times have you heard the words, "It's not fair"? From kids, I was a coach for Rocket football for several years, and when the boys all had to do push-ups every time somebody jumped off sides, they said, "It's not fair because so-and-so is the one who keeps jumping off sides. Why does everybody have to do it? It's not fair." I even hear adults allude to it when life doesn't feel fair. Newsflash, life is not fair. Life as a Christian is not always a bed of roses. We live in an evil world with lots of misery and problems. Sooner or later, things happen. And when we wonder, why is this happening and why is it happening to me, we may never get a decent answer to that question. The Bible tells us about several persons who had to face terrible things even though they'd done nothing wrong. One example is Joseph in Genesis chapters 37 through 41. He was innocently thrown into a pit and sold as a slave by his own brothers, his own flesh and blood. But Joseph didn't give up because he knew that God was with him and would help him through. The fact of the matter is, life is unfair, and we have to learn to accept it. We need to quit spending valuable energy trying to change something that will not change. We must learn to expect it and be willing to push through unfair situations with God's assistance. The problem is, we try to do it ourselves, but we need to have God. We need to go to the Lord in prayer and depend on Him. God has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us, but He never promised that we wouldn't have problems. Instead, He actually says to the disciples, "In this world, you will have problems. You will have tribulations. Life is unfair, and at times we need to accept it and even expect it." Matthew chapter 10, 22. "All men will hate you because of me," Jesus said. In 2 Peter 2, 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials." If He wasn't expecting trials, why would He need to do that? James 1, 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds." Sounds like He's expecting it, doesn't it? 2 Timothy 2, 3, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Paul considered unjust ways just part of life, following the gospel. To Paul, this is what he expected from a lost and sin-filled world. In fact, I believe Paul was actually grateful to the Lord for life being unfair. Because if the Lord was fair, then none of us would make it to heaven. If the Lord was fair, He would have been struck down dead on the road to Damascus rather than just struck blind. Paul knew if life were fair, he'd be dead. But instead of judgment, he received mercy and grace from the Lord Jesus. This moment in time changed his life forever. But was it fair to the lives that Paul had already impacted? What about those families of the Christians that he killed before the road to Damascus? That's not fair. What about the family of the brother that he had killed? That's not fair. 150 years ago, two businessmen stood on a corner in Port Hope, Ontario. And a little man came walking by carrying wood and a sawhorse. One of the businessmen said, "Now there's a man who's happy. I wish I could know his joy. Perhaps I can get him to cut my winter supply of wood." The other businessman said, "I know that man. He wouldn't cut your firewood. He cuts wood only for the financially destitute and for those who are physically handicapped or cannot cut their own. He only cuts wood for those who don't have enough money to pay." That seemed to be the philosophy of Joseph Scriven. a devoted member of the Plymouth Brethren Church. He had a sincere desire to help those who were truly destitute. It seemed he was trying to live by Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Scriven was the son of a captain in the British Royal Marines, and he was born on September 10th in Ireland in 1819, just a few years ago. His parents had financial means, and so he got a wonderful education, and he got a master's, bachelor's degree in education. He was enrolled at Trinity College in Dublin. After receiving his university degree, he quickly established himself as a teacher. He fell in love and made plans to settle in his hometown in Ireland. Then tragedy struck. On the day before their wedding, his wife fell from her horse while crossing a bridge over the River Bann and was drowned in the water below as Joseph watched helplessly from the other side. Overcome with grief, Scriven left Ireland to start a new life in Canada. By age 25, his travels had taken him to an area near Port Hope. He established a home in Rice Lake. He became highly regarded by the people of that area. He tutored some of the local children in their schoolwork, and he met a wonderful lady named Eliza Roche, and again fell in love. They had wonderful plans to be married. However, tragedy reared its ugly head once again. Just weeks before the wedding, Joseph Scriven's bride suddenly grew sick. In a matter of weeks, Eliza died from pneumonia. A shattered Scriven turned to the only thing that had anchored him during his life, his faith. Through prayer and Bible study, he found not just solace, but a mission. The 25-year-old Scriven took a vow of poverty, sold all his earthly possessions, and vowed to give his life to the physically handicapped and financially destitute. He labored in Port Home among the impoverished widows and sick people. He often served for no wages and even shared his clothes with the less fortunate. 10 years later, Scriven received word that his mother had become very ill, and this man who had taken a vow of poverty didn't have the money to travel back to Ireland. So he wrote the story of his life in 3 short verses called What a Friend We Have in Jesus. On an occasion when Joseph became ill, a friend who was visiting with him discovered a poem near his bed. And he read it and he was impressed. Scriven said, "The Lord and I wrote it between us." He thought the poem would perhaps bring some spiritual comfort to his mom, who still lived in Ireland. Scriven had not intended that anyone would ever see it, but several of his friends got copies, and one of them carried it to a music publisher. Within 2 years, the little poem of inspiration had been published and coupled to a tune written by an American lawyer named Charles Converse. 2 decades later, the great American evangelist Dwight Moody came across the song and believed it to be the most touching modern hymn he'd ever heard. It was Moody who gave the song a national platform. And that's why everybody thinks it's an American hymn when it's really written by an Irishman. What a friend we have in Jesus. But Joseph Scriven drowned on August 10th in 1886. He never got to see his song become famous. 2 monuments have been erected in his honor. Each has this engraved on it: What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. His life wasn't fair. It wasn't fair that he didn't get to be married. That 2 times in his life, it's not fair, but he went on and didn't worry so much about life being fair, rather focused on what he could do. Life isn't fair, and I'm glad it isn't fair. Our salvation depends on life being unfair. Expecting life to be fair causes you to lose touch with reality. There's a lot of judges who are not fair. Why? Because they're filled with sin. There are a lot of bosses who are not fair in this life because they're filled with sin and they make decisions that don't always benefit the employee. There are Christians who are not fair with others in the world. Why? Because they're selfish. And sometimes it works out that way. There are some world leaders who are not fair-minded in this world because of their sin and their interests. There are accidents that are not fair. Why? Because we live in an imperfect world that isn't heaven. There are natural disasters that aren't fair because weather happens. Listen to this quote from Our Daily Bread. So many situations in life shout not fair. I observe a Christian couple. I have observed several Christian couples who struggle to have babies while others are blessed with children and then abuse them. I look at family whose children are all alive and well while I go through life without one of mine. I see friends who long to serve God but can't because of health issues. It's then that I have to go back to a basic truth. We are not arbiters of fairness. God is, and He knows far more than we do about His plans and purposes. The question isn't about fairness. In the end, it's about trust in a faithful God who knows what He's doing. He's the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. Life will never look fair, but when we trust God, we always know He is faithful. If you feel that blessing pass you by and for you life seems a bit unfair, just remember, Christ was born to die, and in His great salvation, you can share. The providence of God means a continuing action of God in preserving His creation and guiding it toward His intended purposes. It means that we're able to live in the assurance that God is present and active in our lives. We are in His care and can therefore face the future with confidence, knowing that things are not happening merely by chance. I believe Acts 25 is about God's providence. At the very least, it's an awesome example of God's providence. Because Paul got left in prison for 2 years. That's not fair. But did he whine and moan? He got as much ministry done as he could. And then, here we go again. Festus takes over. Felix was not a nice guy. He was a slave and that had been freed, and he cared about himself. And so, because he was hoping that Paul would give him a bribe to get out, he just left Paul sit in prison for 2 years, even though there was no evidence against him. And then Festus comes along. He's a little bit better guy. At least he cares a lot about what's just and what's right. And unlike Felix, Festus is get it done. He's not a procrastinator. So he's only in the province 3 days, and he goes from Caesarea, which is the seat of government in that area, and he goes to Jerusalem. You see, it's important to be, if you're the governor of the area, the Jews have to be your friends because they control a lot. And so he goes there and he talks with them, and it's been 2 years, but they have not forgotten anything about Paul. And they figure, Festus is new, let's jump in while we can, while he wants to get our favor and have him transfer to Jerusalem. Well, Festus thinks he's come up with a solution. He knows that if Paul says it's okay to go to Jerusalem, and he has the trial before him instead of the Sanhedrin, he'll fix everything. But it's not the Jews make it very difficult to fix everything. They didn't care who the trial was going to be in front of because they weren't going to have a trial. They were going to get rid of Paul before he ever got to Jerusalem. So Festus isn't a pushover. He looks at him, he says, well, I'm going back to Caesarea soon. Why don't you send a delegation? And the proper place for this trial is really Caesarea anyway. So they start the trial at Caesarea. And there's all kinds of serious charges made. But what's that verse? There was no proof. They could not prove any of the... could not prove any of the charges. So Festus was fair, and he listens to the case, but he still wants to get the favor of the Jews. So he says, "Paul, how about, would it be okay if we finish this in front of me, not the Sanhedrin, so it'll be fair to you as a Roman citizen if we go back to do this in Jerusalem?" And Paul is not a dummy. He knows that there is probably a plot to kill him. So he says, "I'm a Roman citizen and I appeal to Caesar. As soon as he says, "I'm a Roman citizen and I appeal to Caesar," that takes it out of Festus's hands, because Festus is a Roman and he cares about justice. And the law says that any Roman citizen can appeal to Caesar. It's basically like an appeals court. And at any point in any trial, a Roman citizen can appeal to Caesar, and it's pretty much a done deal that Caesar goes and hears it at the highest court. So he moved quickly and he said that, got that right. But the thing is, now he's got another problem. And that problem is that when he sends the prisoner Paul to Rome, to Caesar, he's got to send him with specific charges. He's got to send a paper with him. And he's like, "I don't know what to put. I don't understand this thing." He's got it figured out pretty well. He says, "This man, they accused him, the Jews accused him of all kinds of different things. Nothing that I expected. But it seems that it all boils down to this Jesus, this man, this dead man Jesus, whom Paul claims is alive. And there's this dispute that I don't understand." Well, with Paul appealing to Caesar, it's not in Festus's hands anymore, but he's got to send this letter. And here comes King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. And they're familiar with the Jews. And so he's like, "Now I can fill out my report, because King Agrippa can hear the case, and his sister Bernice, who is a Jewess, and they can figure things out. Help me figure out what to write." Festus is pretty happy about this, because it gets him off the hook and it gives him some investigation techniques that he can use. Because he says, "About this thing, I don't even know where to start. Because for the Romans, insurrection they can handle, but the resurrection, they had no idea how to deal with this Jesus that Paul claims is alive, and the Jews are saying is not alive." And so he doesn't have the faintest idea where to go. But to his credit, he's willing to accept help. And he asks Agrippa to help, and a few days later they arrive and they pay their respects to Festus, because he's the new governor in the land. And Herod Agrippa is over just a small area in Palestine. Festus is like, this is incomprehensible. I've never heard anything like this before. A man is dead in the grave, and they claim he's alive because the grave's empty. Festus had the central issue right. He figured out the whole case revolved around whether or not Jesus was alive. This is the most important question in the whole Bible. Is Jesus alive? If he is, he can help me. I can pray to him and expect an answer. I can trust in his salvation. I can love him and be loved by him. If he is not, then my whole attitude toward life and Jesus is changed. It's wrecked. If he's dead, then I can learn from his teaching like I learned from Socrates or Shakespeare. I can use him as a role model like I would Abraham Lincoln, but I won't expect much from him. If Jesus is alive, then when you read the New Testament, everything is different. if he's alive, what does that mean for me? What difference does it make in my life? What kind of relationship can I have with him? We must often be reminded that we serve a God who is absolutely sovereign. If there are places God wants us to be, we'll be there. If there are things God wants us to do, we will do them. Not that there were puppets or that our will is violated, but that God is powerful enough, wise enough, and good enough to bring our lives, this world, and everything in it to His intended goals and purposes. God is able. And many times God uses ordinary means to achieve His ends, such as governments, privileges, parents, jobs, and school. And sometimes God uses painful experiences like prison, sickness, divorce, heartbreak to bring about the greatest glory and the most good. Probably 28 years ago, Amy went through a divorce. And a few years later, I went through a divorce. And God has used that in a mighty way as we've been married these last 20 years. He's turned it for good, and we've been able to worship with and pray with and minister to so many more people than we would have been able to, that knew that we knew how it felt. We had a significant group in our divorce care class, and it impacted their lives. God uses sometimes the hardest things in our lives. I mean, I think you'll notice that it's the hard things where you learn, the difficult things. Paul trusted. And all of a sudden, here's this opportunity for him to appeal to Caesar. He does, and guess what? God's will, God had told Paul already that I'm sending you to Rome. And now he gets to minister in Rome. At first, to the secular mind, people are saying, is he crazy? Nero's the emperor. But Paul knows that God is above Nero. And so he knows that God wants him in Rome. God knows where He wants you. We need to trust and obey. Our duty is to stay close to Him devotionally. Hear from Him regularly, meaning we don't talk the whole time we're praying, because we need to hear from God. We read His Word so He can talk to us that way, and we are flexible enough in our plans and confident enough in Him when things go different from our expectation. We can lift our hands in authentic praise and gratefulness, even in pain, and be willing to walk through the fire with Him, because He never leaves us. He doesn't just drop us off in the valley and say, you're on your own. He gets us through the valley of the shadow of death. He always gets us through. His grace is sufficient. That's what He told Paul when Paul prayed for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. He said, my grace is sufficient. I'll get you through. The message from Paul and from Acts is life is not always fair, but God is always faithful. The Lord promises to never leave us or forsake us in times of injustice. He promises He will be there with us through the whole ordeal. Our part is first and foremost choosing the path of dying to self like Jesus did. When life's not fair and troubles come our way, it's not the complaining that counts. It's how will you react to God and to others in terms of fairness. It's not so much what happens to you, but what you do with it that counts. What would you have done if you were in Paul's shoes? Here's how we apply Acts 25 to our lives. First, we keep our integrity. Second, we need to be content in our life situation. Three, we need to resist the temptation to try to manipulate the situation to what looks good to us, our own way. We need to learn the discipline of prayer to stay the course of the Lord in our lives, and we must make the best of our situation and seek God's wisdom and guidance. and direction. What happens in me is more important than what happens to me. What happens in me is way more important than what happens to me. No one can make you feel a certain way. You choose. Yes, bad things happen to you, and it feels like you have to be angry or you have to be upset. But you don't. You can choose how you feel. We must learn the discipline of patience. We must stay focused on our calling from God. We need to learn that love is more important than fairness. God loves us. Not the sin, but us. Life is not fair, so expect it and accept it, and then act like Jesus did through the whole unfair situation of his life. Sin-filled lives will never produce a fair society. Life is unfair at times, but God is faithful all the time. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you are always faithful. Help us to get a handle on letting you be willing to receive what you have to give. Lord, direct us, guide us. Help us to be the kind of people you want us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,